Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. We're primarily going to be looking at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 this morning, but we'll read verses 6 through 8 of Genesis chapter 3 all together. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it as we study it now, and that we would apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be attentive to what is preached, and to test all things by the scriptures and to hold fast those which are good. We ask for your blessing now on this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at the tempting offer of what I've called a false experiential religion. So it was a tempting offer that the serpent presented Eve. Now, as you can see, Eve has not been named yet, which tells us how close this happened to the completion of creation, because Eve is actually named by Adam after the fall. And so that's why you continually have reference here to the woman or to Adam's wife. But she was presented this tempting offer by Satan, which was the offer of a religion that was apart from what God had ordained. And it was based on her senses or her feelings. So she was tempted to disregard what God said in favor of what was being presented to her as something she could see or something she could feel or something that made sort of sense to her. And we deal with this a lot today in some conversations I was, or some communications I was having back and forth with a man this past week related to, did God actually preserve his words? One of the questions he asked me was, if it's so easy to know that God promised he would preserve his words, why is there so much debate over it? Well, why did Eve doubt what God had told her? It wasn't because it was unclear. It was because she took her eyes off of what God said, and she looked instead at what Satan said through the serpent. So rather than believing what God said and interpreting everything in light of that, she moved her gaze from what God said to what the serpent said. And this is sort of similar to what this man was presenting to me. What he says is, I look at something in this world. So in his particular case, he had brought up the fact that there are so many scholarly people who have said it's not possible for God to have preserved his words. And he's going to interpret scripture in light of that. What he's done is, just as Eve looked at the tree, and because the wise and shrewd serpent had said to her, I can give you knowledge that is apart from God's knowledge, she believed that. So also do people today look at it and say, well, this many people can't be wrong, or this many people with scholarly educations can't be wrong. But again, that does not become the authority. Man's heart is deceitful. Man's heart deceives him. James chapter 1 talks about the fall that man makes regularly into sin. This is one of the reasons why today there is an idea about sin that you can get to a certain point with sin where you don't have to combat it anymore. And understand with sin, as what James reveals here. So let's take the sin, for example, of theft. Let's say that prior to your conversion, you had a significant problem with shoplifting. And that after you're saved, you've recognized that it's wrong. And so you don't deal with, you don't do shoplifting anymore. You stop the shoplifting and you say, well, I have victory over shoplifting. But understand that shoplifting is really the manifestation of sin. So can you steal in other ways? For example, can you steal? I think back to, for example, before I was saved, in a particular job, being wasteful with the time that I owed to my employer. So times where I just wasn't even working. Now, I've never shoplifted anything in my life. And so I could say, well, I have victory over shoplifting, but the sin of theft is still taking place when you steal it, let's say, from your employer. Your employer says, I'm paying you from this time to fulfill my will, whatever the will of the employer is, to work for me. And so you say, well, I have victory over shoplifting, but the root of that shoplifting sin is still the sin of theft, still taking something that does not belong to you. So have you really engaged victory over it? Have you really overcome the sin of theft? All right. So understand what I'm saying here. Sometimes we deal with the fruit of the sin in our lives. Let's say it is shoplifting. Let's say it's any other sin that manifests itself in our lives. And we think, because I'm no longer doing this action, I am not having any trouble with this sin anymore. But James chapter 1 tells us that it doesn't actually begin with that. That is the culmination of that sin. So if you look at James chapter 1 and verse 14, in verse 13, he's saying, you cannot say that God is the one who tempts you to do sin or to do evil. And we're going to apply this back to what Eve is dealing with here, because she's about to partake of the fruit. Okay? What he says is, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So where does it begin? It does not begin in the physical act of the sin. So for Eve herself, as we're applying this back to Eve, for Eve herself, her problem was not, did not begin when she took of the fruit. Her problem began when the thoughts in her mind were thoughts of lust, which is a forbidden desire. And so this, she's looked at the tree now, right? She's been deceived by the serpent, right? And she's looked at the tree, and now she's seen the tree, which formerly held a promise of death. She sees the tree now as something that holds a promise of life apart from God. So there's the lust. The desire has already taken place there. So he goes on to say, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Eve was beguiled by the serpent. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that Eve was deceived by the serpent. James says the lust draws us into a point of enticement. It deceives us. Paul talks elsewhere, I believe in Ephesians, about deceitful lusts. And you think about that. The person, just to give a very glaring illustration, the person who is presented with a drug such as a methamphetamine, which is a very, very powerfully addictive drug and a very destructive drug, but they are presented with the opportunity to have an experience that is, as they understand it, literally out of this world. It's an experience that they're going to have. And they do have an experience that appears to be out of this world the first time that they take it. And the rest of their lives is spent, and this is consistent across the board with those who get drawn into this, the rest of their lives is spent chasing, but never acquiring that first experience that they had. It is a deceitful lust. They are led to believe that somehow something can be given to them which will give them something that they really, really want, but that kind of experience, that kind of pleasure is fleeting and it's an illusion. It doesn't last. But they continue to chase after it. And so you have those who have been pursuing after or engaged in this type of drug-ridden lifestyle, and you look at them a year later or 2 years later and you see a destroyed shell of a person. Why is that? Because it starts with a lust. The lust entices them into sin, and as we see when we go forward in James chapter 1 here, then when lust hath conceived, so you have the idea of something giving birth here, it bringeth forth sin. So the lust builds up. How did it work with Eve? She's presented with this tempting offer. Now, she could have done one of two things with this temptation. She could have rejected it because of what God's word said to her, which was, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. So as soon as it's brought to her that this is something to be desired, well, how can it be desired? God said that this tree, the fruit of this tree, eating of this tree, would only bring death. But she follows after that initial temptation. There's a desire that's built up in her heart, and that's where the problem begins. The temptation comes, the desire responds to it, the desire grows, right? The desire really, you could say in some senses, metaphorically, becomes pregnant and gives birth to the taking of the fruit, as she did. But she was led away by her own lust. And then you have this final sad testimony, but this is the truth, about all sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it doesn't start with death, but that's where it ends with. That's the precedent that you see established. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the very first instance of what James is talking about in James chapter 1. It began with the desire. So I come back to the idea that is often presented today, where a particular manifestation of sin in somebody's life is dealt with, and they say, okay, I'm not having a problem in here. Never think, and I've stressed this a number of times now, your battle with sin is never over this side of glory, ever. You always have to be on your guard. You always have to be praying. You always have to be watching. You always have to be in God's word. You constantly have to be responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to be watchful and careful about sin that manifests itself. Because make no mistake, it's not the manifestation of that sin that Satan is primarily concerned with. He's concerned with your ruin or destruction. So if you say, coming back to the shoplifting, I've dealt with the shoplifting, and yet that same lust to take what is not yours manifests itself in a different way, do you think he is all that concerned with the fact that you're not doing it by means of shoplifting? In fact, in many respects, he's gained a victory in your life. He's gained a victory in your life because now where you think you've dealt with something in your life, the same sin is still present, is still manifesting itself. It's just now you're not even watching for it anymore because you think, because I've dealt with it in this area, I don't have to worry about it. That's why I'm saying his ultimate concern is not to get you to sin, it's to bring you to ruin. So if you think, I'm done with this, I no longer have to battle this particular desire in my life, you may not have to battle a particular manifestation of sin in your life, but you're never done with sin, and never think that you have even a moment to bring your guard down, because it will only manifest itself in another way. So she takes of the fruit in Genesis 3 verse 6. The Bible says she did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Remember the order of creation? In Genesis 1 verse 28, God gives a command that was given both to Adam and to Eve, and that command was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, which means to fill it and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. What Eve has done here is she has overturned the order that God had given. Where God had given her, Adam's helpmeet, the instruction to have dominion over the earth, she is now allowed, over the living things that were on the earth, she is now allowed one of those living things to have dominion over her. It was her responsibility to be part of the subduing of the earth, but now one of those living things that God had said for her to subdue has now subdued her. And you see, Adam falls into the same trap, because where God had given Eve as an helpmeet for Adam, and Adam was still to not to rule over her in an unloving or a despotic sort of way. It was a loving way, recognizing that he was not complete without her. But now Adam takes the counsel of his wife, just as she has taken the counsel of the serpent. And so man has now overturned the order that God has placed. And are we then surprised at the results that come from this? We notice that this is not about culture. Isaiah 3 verse 12, as one example, the Lord laments the fact that the women and children ruled over the nation of Israel, but that was not about culture. This is about the perfect created order. Man turns it upside down, and this is only one way in which man turns it upside down. But he thinks in his fallen state that he can improve on what God had created very good, but it is just an illusion. Just as the promise of the devil was an illusion in the Garden of Eden. So when we come to things in Scripture, let's say related to how things ought to be conducted within our family, or let's say within our personal lives. And let's say, for example, that just as a very basic example, let's say, for example, the Scriptures say, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So God's word is very foundational, very fundamental for our daily walk. And Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, keep us from evil. Okay, so there has to be prayer involved to protect us against sin in our lives. So we have the importance of studying and meditating on God's word as well as prayer in our lives. Now let's say man looks at that and turns that order upside down and says, perhaps though I can grow in my sanctification or in my walk with God without those things. So maybe what I could do is I could listen to godly music, and that'll sort of take the place of reading. Or maybe instead of actual prayer to the Lord to keep me from temptation and to keep me from evil, I'll do the new, as I've mentioned, this idea of centering prayer, which is based on Eastern religions, where you empty your mind of conscious thought and wait for God to speak to you. You see, there's a turning upside down of the order here. It didn't work when Eve disobeyed God's command to subdue the earth and instead listened to what the serpent had to say. It's not going to work for you or I either when we seek to overturn God's order. And why is that? Because he is the potter. He is the creator. He has created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. His heart is not deceitful. He is the one who tells the truth. And yet here we are with a sin nature, unable to discern whether our heart is leading us astray or whether our heart is telling us the truth. The only way that we can know is through the Scriptures. So we cannot turn these things upside down and expect them to work for us. You have this today as well. Those, for example, who say that they come to saving faith in Christ, and they decide that even though the Scriptures are so clear about God setting members in the body of a church, or God saying that he shed his blood for the church, Acts 20:28, or that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, or that God sets the members in the midst of the church, and you have that analogy of the body. I think I've said before that you can cut off your finger. The body can survive without the finger, but the finger cannot properly survive without the body. And that's the analogy that we have in 1 Corinthians. But man turns this upside down and they say, well, I know that this is what the Scriptures say, but why don't I just have, you know, some time on a Sunday where I listen to some internet preaching, for example, or I have and often it'll be some sort of teaching ministry from many, many miles away, so there's no accountability there. But you have this turning upside down again of God saying, this is my order, this is what I have instructed for you to do. And understand, I'm not talking about situations where you're prevented from doing this, okay? So this is not to reflect on, for example, shut-ins or invalids who are unable to travel. This is those who make the conscious decision that I would rather do this because I think this will actually work out better for my situation than to meet with the Lord's people in the way that God has prescribed. So whether we do it on the grand scale that Eve did it, where she completely turns upside down the order that God created, or whether we do it on a smaller scale, the end result is always going to be the same. It's not going to work out. God's ways are higher than our ways. He knows. He is all wise. And so our responsibility is not to lead contrary to his word, but to follow him through his word. Eve sinned having been deceived, but Adam sinned knowingly. Now, there's been conjecture from time to time about Adam's sin. Some have said, because Paul makes it very clear, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, that Eve actually believed what the serpent said, but Adam did not. Adam knew full well that partaking of the fruit was not going to make them as God. Okay, so there's a distinction between what happened with Eve and what happened with Adam. Some have said that perhaps the reason why Adam did it was because he knew that Eve was now fallen, and so he loved her and wanted to partake of the fruit as well so that she would not be alone. I don't think we can prove that from Scripture, but I think we can stop on that consideration for a moment and remember the fact that by Adam partaking of the fruit, regardless of what his intention was, death entered the world through him. Okay, by one man's sin, death came upon all. We're going to look at that here shortly. So when we think about that, if we were to assume that that's true, whenever we try to disobey God under the pretext of, I'm doing this because I love my family member, I'm doing this because I love so-and-so, don't think that God is pleased by it. So I don't know if Adam's reason for partaking of the fruit was because he loved Eve. The Bible doesn't say that. But even if that were the reason why he partook of the fruit, the curse came upon all as a result. And we learn from that, and this is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, for example, no man can come unto me unless he hates father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also. All right? That's not saying that in order to be a follower of Christ, you have to get to the position of where you can't stand your family. What it's saying is you have to be prepared to forsake them in order to come after Christ. Otherwise, you can't be his disciple. It's an all or nothing thing. And here we have evidence of Adam, whatever his motivation may have been in partaking of that fruit, if his motivation was that Eve not be alone, God dealt with it no less severely. In other words, Adam's love for his wife over his love for the Lord was still idolatry. Here is the pivotal moment in which the entire human race is plunged into sin. It's plunged into sin from which it cannot deliver itself. All of us have sinned in Adam. We're going to see that in Romans 5 here shortly. All of us are born with a sin nature. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, so if you turn to Psalm 51 and verse 5, from time to time, you'll find somebody who will say, well, that's not fair. Why is it fair that Adam sinned and I have to bear the consequences of this? Why am I subject to the consequences of Adam's sin? And I'm going to get to that in a moment. First of all, I want to establish that the Bible teaches you are subject to the consequences of Adam's sin. So it does not matter the age of the individual, they are born with a sin nature. I think back now, it's been a few years, but when Jude was born, as cute or as adorable as he may have been as an innocent baby in that sense, he still had a sin nature. Uksh has a sin nature, had a sin nature from the moment he was born. And I'm sure his mother can testify to the fact that he has some undesirable tendencies from time to time and rebellion that can be exhibited. And all children have that regardless of their age. But they're born in sin. David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen. So he's talking about the fashioning within the womb. I was shapen in iniquity. So iniquity being sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So he was already conceived in sin. In Psalm 58 verse 3, just a couple of chapters over there, David says again, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. This is the state of every one of us born. Now, I use the example of Jude and of Uksh there. They may not have a moral consciousness, and they don't have a moral consciousness at their age. That is, they don't have the ability to know what is right and what is wrong based on God's law, but that does not give them an escape from being born in sin. So David says the wicked are estranged from the womb. Now, who is counted as wicked? Well, if you turn to Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, we'll see that that applies to everyone. Regardless of whether they have lived a long life or not, all of us born in sin, we carry the sin nature, as we call it. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So any, that's pretty broad. That encompasses all people. They are all, which also encompasses all people, all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the wicked being estranged from the womb, every one of us being in that until we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that estrangement is there and it is universal. There is none that escape it. The only one, obviously, that would have been an exception was the Lord Jesus Christ, and his birth was not under the ordinary means, as we know. But that was the only man born in the history of the world who did not have that sin nature present at his birth. So we have this sin nature. How is it then that that sin nature is transmitted to us? How is it that I am responsible for Adam's fall into sin? So Adam has partaken of the fruit now. He has eaten of the fruit. It's not that the fruit itself had intrinsic evil, as we've discussed, right? It was the act of disobeying what God had forbidden. So God forbade him to eat. He ate. Therein lay the sin, not in the actual fruit itself. In Hebrews chapter 7, I want you to notice something here. Because the idea of the actions of the Father being applied to a descendant is not something that is only spoken of in relation to Adam, but here we see it spoken of in relation to Abraham. So, Paul is talking again about the priesthood under Moses and how it's subordinate to and not as good as the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember that as you go through the book of Hebrews, you see this constant comparison. Jesus Christ is a better high priest. Jesus Christ's priesthood is better. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is better. All of these things that the Jews place such a high regard on were simply shadows. They were types pointing to Jesus Christ. And so Paul is now making this argument here to his Hebrew audience that Jesus Christ's priesthood was not fashioned after the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, but was something much greater than that. And so he's, as part of his argument here, he's saying, where he quotes the Psalms saying that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's making an argument here that Levites, the Levites and the Levitical priesthood were less than Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. And he makes this argument by saying here, starting in verse 5, "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi," so this would be the priesthood that offered sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, "who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." So this priesthood, the tribe of Levi was elevated above the other tribes. They were commanded to take tithes, or a tenth, of all of their brethren, even though all of them came out of the loins of Abraham. But then he goes on to say, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham." So he says, you know that the tribe of Levi was elevated by God to take a tenth of everything from the other tribes. So he says, you know that that makes the tribe of Levi better, but now consider, and he harks back to Genesis where we read about Abraham giving tithes of all that he possessed to Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. He says, how much greater then was Melchizedek in that Abraham, the father of Levi, a couple generations removed, obviously, the father of Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater. So go on here. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham showed that Melchizedek was greater. The less is blessed of or by the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, so I've said that the principle in Scripture is that Levi did not exist, obviously, at the time that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Levi was several generations removed from that. Levi, Paul's not teaching here the pre-existence of the soul, but he's saying that Levi came from Abraham down the road. And so because he is a descendant of Abraham, he also, in essence, paid the tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, his father. So it is as well when it comes to Adam's sin nature, or Adam's sin. Adam's sin carried on down to all those who are of Adam. And there's not a person in this room who is not of Adam. There's not a person in this room who can trace their descendancy to somewhere other than Adam. So just as Levi paid tithes in Abraham, so all men have sinned in Adam. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, we'll go through this a little bit further, and hopefully it will become a little bit more clear. Think first of all of the fact that God did not create Eve from the dust of the ground, right? Adam was created from the dust of the ground, but Eve was taken and created from Adam. So there is not a person who has ever lived who is not created through Adam, all right? And that's why it's very important to recognize the distinction. Why was it that God didn't just fashion Eve in the same way that he fashioned Adam? Because all of us, Eve included, came from Adam. In Romans chapter 5, as Paul continues to discuss the law of God being written on the conscience of those not only who received the law through Moses, but of all mankind, he develops something as we go from verses 12 through 21 that basically teaches us that because we partake of the same nature as Adam did, right? We're flesh and blood. So also we partook of his sin and of his death. Now that part may be a little bit difficult for us to understand. So let me put it in terms of our conversion. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, you can just stay there. I'll just read this to you. What happens when we are born again? What happens when we are converted? Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So just as Adam, because we are born physically into the same nature as Adam, we partake of the sinful nature of Adam. Just as when we are born again spiritually, we partake of a spiritual nature, we partake then and are able to receive eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that makes a little bit more sense. In chapter 5 and verse 12 of Romans, Paul says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So you stop to think again. Paul says that by Adam's sin, death came into the world, and that was what God had promised. It shouldn't have been any surprise. It wasn't a surprise to Adam. It may have come as a surprise to Eve, but it didn't come as a surprise to Adam. You think about that. There is not a person, again, in this room who is not subject to, at some point, death in their lives. Now, we understand, having been converted, that were the Lord to return, there will be those who are translated, as the Bible speaks of. But in general, it is a rule upon all mankind, whether an innocent baby or whether a person who has lived 120 years, they are all subject to death. There's not one person who is not subject to death. you think about the little baby that we have been praying for, who is very close to death's door. And that is not due to any wicked and grievous sins in which she is living or having lived a life of sin. But she also was born with a sin nature. And so having been born with a sin nature, we are subject to death that has come into the world through sin. So death is passed upon all, for all have sinned. Now again, Paul's not simply saying that you or I have a chance at eternal life if we simply manage to start off as innocent infants who somehow manage to keep it together. So you think, well, what would happen if there was a baby that was born and never thought a wicked thought, never cried for anything selfishly, never pulled away from his or her mother when they were trying to get him or her to do something, and they managed to keep it all together, would they have a chance at eternal life? And the answer is no. They're born in sin. They're still subject to death. All sinned in Adam as our federal head, just as all live in Christ as their head. So just as we obtain life through Christ, so also death came upon us through Adam. In 5 verse 14, Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So you think about all those people before the law of Moses came into effect who died. They died. Did they die because they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? No, they didn't. But they were born with Adam's sin nature. And Adam was a figure of him that was to come. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. This death is more than merely physical, even though the physical death is included. This death is alienation from Christ, and we're going to get into that later. But in 5 verse 15, Paul says, then by the offense of one man, so the stumbling of one man, the sin of one man, death reigned. For as if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So you see this again. Death came through Adam. Life comes through Jesus Christ. We partake of Adam's nature by our physical birth. We partake of, not that we become as gods, but we partake of the divine nature through spiritual birth. All right. So you see these parallels that are going on here. This contrasts then with the federal headship of Christ. In the same way Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by being joined to him, so it is with Adam's sin being imputed to us. Just as David said, he was conceived in sin. We are partakers of Adam's nature by physical birth. So because we partake of Adam's nature, we partake of that sin. In 5 verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. 5 verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So Adam's disobedience made me a sinner. I partake of his nature by my physical birth. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then in 5 verse 21, as sin has reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a very pivotal moment that we're dealing with then with Adam as he partakes of that fruit, because as he partakes of that fruit, all those who partake of his nature are now those who are subject to death, subject to spiritual death, and this is what we're going to develop more, probably not today. But this is, we're going to develop more, is that man often thinks of death in terms of physical death. They don't recognize that, as David says in Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. You remember that God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we look at that, and yes, Adam and Eve began to physically die the day that they ate thereof, but they didn't actually physically die the day that they ate thereof. And that's because so often today, the idea of death is one of physical death, and people don't think about spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. So just as physical death is not the ending of your existence, but it is the separation of your soul from your body, so also is spiritual death the separation of your spirit, of your soul from spiritual life with God. We have the sad testimony then at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. That's not the end of the chapter, though, is it? Satan had said their eyes would be opened, but he meant something entirely different from what actually was going to take place. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Satan used terms that meant something other than what was true. In fact, he couched his lies in what we would call orthodox language. That means he used the words that God, he used words that would sound like the wisdom of God, but he meant something different from what he said. So he didn't really tell the truth here at all. Everything was deceit. Everything was a lie that was twisted together to make man think that something other than complete and strict obedience to God's word would give them life. The opening of their eyes brought blindness in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world, and here he's referring obviously to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And that's exactly what happened to Eve. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Eve believed not. She doubted that. She did not believe what God had said, and so she partook of it. And so the opening of her eyes was the introduction of blindness. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so it is today. What Satan had said to her had the appearance of truth, but it was no truth. This is true of man's enlightenment today. His eyes are opened to some sort of conscious appearance of reality that seeks life apart from God, but it is in reality nothing but death and misery. You think about the fact that the lie he had given itself is now exposed. The things that came immediately as a result of the deceit included shame, fear, and sorrow. Shame because they attempted to cover their nakedness in verse 7. You see, they knew that they were naked. What's their first response is to sew fig leaves together and make themselves aprons. We'll be spending some more time on that later. But fear, because they hid from the presence of God in verse 8. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the tree of the garden. And sorrow, because now man's life was marked by that. And you see that in verse 17. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. People ask today, why does God allow pain and suffering in the world? But when they ask that question, they fail to consider their own sinful nature. They fail to consider the curse from the fall. They fail to consider God's mercy in proclaiming truth to them so that they might repent and be restored to fellowship and endless life with Him. And I think about that, especially as I've had more opportunities lately to witness to people very directly. They want to blame God for all kinds of things, but they don't actually want to hear what God has to say about what their situation is before God. I'm going to come back to using this example of how it's not unloving if a wildfire were bearing in on the town and you knocked on someone's door and said to them, you need to get out of this house because you're going to perish in the flames if you don't. And it's no different. The greatest act of love that we can do for anyone is to tell them, you're standing before God on your own merits, exposed in the nakedness of your own soul without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is going to cause you to perish in the flames, and you need to forsake that or you will perish in the flames. Only it's far worse than what the idea of a wildfire coming into town would actually be. Worst of all, it wasn't just shame, fear, and sorrow, but worst of all, death. Death happened immediately, both spiritual and physical. You see that in 2 verse 17. God had promised, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was no ambiguity to what God said. I think this also speaks to the fact, too, that when it comes to the interpretation of God's word, somebody might say, why are there so many different interpretations of God's word? If we don't take God's word for its literal plainness, the way that we would understand regular language, then some argument could be made to God by Eve, I didn't know what you meant when you said what you said. Like, maybe you meant something else. It's when people try to allegorize the scripture. They try to, some people say they try to spiritualize away the scriptures. They try to make it mean something other than its plain historical grammatical meaning. That's where the confusion often comes up. And a lot of that is actually based because people don't actually want to do what the scriptures actually say that they are to do. But Eve here had no lack of clarity on what God actually said. Her doubt and her confusion did not come from God's words. It came from moving away from God's word to start believing something that somebody else had told her about God's word. Let this be a warning for us when we think we can escape the authority of God's word or our obligations to it. God's word was vindicated here. He had promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. He promised this because he alone had the power, and still does, the power to give life or to take it. And so death has now come upon all men. Their eyes have been opened, but it has not been an opening of the eyes that they thought it would be. It was not an opening of the eyes that made them as God. And I'm going to address the verse later on in the chapter where God makes reference to that. But for now, just to leave it at the fact that what they thought was going to take place with the opening of their eyes didn't. The entrance of thy words giveth light. That's what the psalmist says. And that we know to be true. God's word is true. We see that as we go through scripture, and we see over and over again the record of countless fulfilled prophecies, countless fulfilled predictions of things that were going to take place. Over and over again, God has vindicated his word. He's not a liar. He speaks the truth. But it's when we get our gaze off of that and we look at the deceitful things that other that the world has to offer to us, that's when we start to doubt what God actually said. But his words give light, not from outside God's word.